Christmas is a very colorful time. Some would even say it's the most colorful time of the year. But there are certain colors that seem to dominate during the Christmas season, usually green and red. Last week we saw white Christmas as a popular concept. And these are usually what we find during the holiday. But about 50 years or so ago, a couple of gentlemen introduced a different hue to the holidays with their song entitled Blue Christmas. And it went like this: I'll have a blue Christmas without you. I'll be so blue just thinking about you. Decorations of red on a green Christmas tree won't mean a thing if you're not here with me. And when the blue snowflakes start falling, when those blue memories start calling, you'll be doing all right with your Christmas of white, but I'll have a blue, blue Christmas. I'll have a blue Christmas, that's certain. And when the blue heartache starts hurting, you'll be doing all right with your Christmas of white, but I'll have a blue, blue Christmas. The version of that song that I have is sung by Glenn Campbell, but I believe it was first recorded by Elvis Presley. And it's very, very popular. But this cute idea of a blue Christmas, I think, also introduces us to a thought that a lot of us don't think about during the holiday season and maybe don't want to think about. But I think it's important that we do. The truth is, for many people, the Christmas holiday is anything but the most wonderful time of the year. They may have no family, no presents. They may not even have a home. They may be separated from loved ones by death, by disgrace, by distance. They may have recently suffered a breakdown of a marriage or the death of a loved one. And the joy of those around them only adds to their misery. Those who are already dealing with mental illness find the holidays challenging. 64% of people diagnosed with a mental illness report that the holidays worsen their condition. Holiday depression can include sadness, isolation, a poor self-esteem. It can also accompany what's known as seasonal affective disorder, known by the acronym SAD, which is a different condition, but the two can often be parallel during the winter months. The National Alliance on Mental Illness reports that 68% of people surveyed feel financially strained during the holidays. A lot of us can relate to that, right? 66% experienced loneliness. 63% said they felt a lot of pressure on themselves during this holiday season. 57% had unrealistic expectations. 55% of them found themselves remembering happier times in the past, contrasting with the present. And 50% were unable to be with loved ones. So for many, this idea of a blue Christmas is a reality, and it can be a serious one. Here are some potential signs that you or a loved one may be dealing with holiday depression: increased sadness or apathy, agitation and frustration within interpersonal relationships, feelings of excessive guilt during this time of year, overeating or excessive drinking, sleep problems, either not getting enough sleep or sleeping too much, physical complaints like headaches and stomach pains, mood swings, feeling particularly tense or anxious, and losing interest in pleasurable activities. Things that used to make them happy don't anymore. Now, some common causes of holiday depression may include a pre-existing history of depression or anxiety, family conflicts, Because this is a time of year where a lot of families get together, it can heighten conflicts that are already there. Financial stress, societal pressures around shopping or celebrating or giving gifts, travel-related stress, significant changes in routine, and previous traumas or losses surrounding the holiday season. And I think that's one that is particularly acute, that first Christmas after you've lost a loved one. Very, very difficult navigating through that holiday season. Even people who don't normally experience depression often are depressed during the holidays. And some of that may be because we feel pressured to act a certain way, to be happy, even if you're not, to be generous, to be connected with others. We may set expectations on ourselves as well as other people, and when we fail to meet those, we feel like a failure. We may feel sadness, uncertainty, or even anger, and these can trigger depression. You say, well, okay, what about the first Christmas story speaks to people who are suffering during the holiday season? I mean, when you read about the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and Mary and Joseph and all that, you know, those are all happy stories. Those are uplifting. But what about people who are down? People who are experiencing a blue Christmas? The passage that I want to consider this evening is not often presented in Christmas plays. It's not often preached on. I'm certain the scene will never be depicted on a Hallmark Christmas card. Some scholars even doubt the validity of the account. I'm not one of them. I believe it's there and I believe it's real. And I do believe that the text we're going to consider, whether we're having a blue Christmas ourselves or somebody we know, may speak to us during this time of year. It's Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. This is after the wise men have come, presented gifts, worshiped the Christ child, and returned to their home. Verse 13, when they, meaning the wise men, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I've called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Now, should we just ignore this text, pass over it because it's unpleasant? Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So I think that even these dark verses have meaning for us today. Now, prior to the text that we had just read, Matthew records the visit of the Magi and their now familiar gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When they arrived from a distant land, they had inquired, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews?" And this didn't set well with the king presently, King Herod. He was understandably concerned about such a question. And so he called them in and he asked, How do you know about this? And they said, well, we saw his star and followed him. Well, when did this star appear? He interrogated them. He wanted to find out as much as he could. He called in his religious advisors and said, now, where in the scriptures does it say this Messiah is supposed to be born? And they immediately went to Micah chapter 5. In Bethlehem of Judea is where the Messiah would be born. And so he knew where, and because of when the star had appeared, he had an idea of when. And he told the Magi, go and find the child, and when you find him, come and tell me so that I may worship him too. Wink, wink. We all know that he wasn't intending to worship the Christ child. He wanted to kill him. You know, we sing of the little town of Bethlehem, and indeed it was a small town in Jesus' day. And I know that Hollywood likes to present the story of Herod sending his soldiers into the town, and like every other house has a boy baby 2 years old or under, you know, ready for slaughter. One of the arguments historians make doubting the validity of this account is that it doesn't appear in any of the histories outside the Bible. This is the only place in Scripture that records it. But they often make the assumption that dozens, if not hundreds, of boy babies would have been killed in this massacre. In reality, O little town of Bethlehem probably had about two dozen children 2 years old and under at that time. Half of them would have been the wrong sex. Now, yes, even 12 infants being slaughtered is a tragedy. I don't want to downplay that at all, but it's not the kind of thing that would necessarily catch the attention of historians like Josephus in the first century. You find, though, that when you study what historians do say about King Herod, this makes perfect sense. Herod was paranoid. He always thought somebody was scheming to take his place on the throne. He had several of his own sons killed on suspicion of treason. He killed his favorite wife. He was always thinking that somebody was trying to take his crown away from him. And so it actually goes very much along with the historic references to Herod. This is certainly something he could have done. And can you imagine the horror of the parents as soldiers appear in the doorway, swords drawn? Any boy under 2 years old was run through with a sword while their parents watched helplessly. And in the wake of the soldiers leaving, they would be crying and wailing and sobbing in uncontrollable anguish. Friends and neighbors would gather at the homes of the victims in frustrated silence, wondering, what is going on? Why? We see this in our own day and age. We see these senseless killings, these mass killings, where someone just goes in and seemingly randomly shoots up a group of people. They probably don't even know. And what is the question that is always asked? Why? Rarely do we get a satisfactory answer. But even when we do, it doesn't take away the loss of that life taken so senselessly. Warren Wiersbe writes, very few people today think of Bethlehem as a burial place. They think of it as the birthplace of Jesus Christ. But for those families of those baby boys who were brutally murdered, there was nothing merry about that first Christmas. Why? What does this mean? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one who knew firsthand the reality of sadness. He wrote in a sermon entitled, The Cross Over the Manger. With immeasurable agitation and jealousy, Herod now ordered the murder of all the children of Bethlehem under the age of two. He thought that in this way he would be sure to catch the divine child. But clever and gruesome as this massacre was, it failed in its objective. Herod wanted to get rid of the Christ, but Christ lived on, and in his place the children were massacred for him. The innocent children of Bethlehem died to protect the life of their Lord and King, who is the same age they were. They were the first martyrs of Christianity, witnesses dying to save the life of Jesus Christ, their Savior. All persecution has as its aim to get rid of Jesus Christ, to kill the Christ child, but it can never harm him. Christ lives, and with him are the martyrs of all time. When the Lord Jesus Christ is pursued and persecuted, great suffering, crying, groaning, and howling come over the people, as in Bethlehem, when the innocent children had to die. Again and again, the people of God are in trouble and distress, and tears flow. Paul writes in Romans 8:22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." The reality of sadness is all around us, and it may even be closer than we realize. What makes the sorrow even more difficult for these folks is the added sense of isolation during holiday seasons. I mean, after all, who wants to be around sad people during such a joyous time? And if we are not among those who are experiencing grief, we may send that message, maybe not intentionally, but those who are suffering will think of it themselves. They pull away from family and friends or anybody who might be willing to help. So how can the church respond to the reality of sadness? And I believe it's through the recognition of suffering. We ought to begin by recognizing the suffering of people around us. Too often we want to focus on the blessings of Christianity, and there are many, to the exclusion of anything negative. Those who teach this erroneous word faith doctrine often shift the blame of the suffering on to those who hurt, just like Job's friends did. And as you can imagine, that just makes it worse. Because now in feeling all this grief, you compound it with guilt. It's really not theirs. This is not the Christian approach to suffering. God never whitewashes the reality of life's hurts and disappointments on this cursed planet. Through the introduction of sin, death and sickness and suffering have been unleashed in our world. Terrible, tragic events are now commonplace because of the curse of sin. Unfortunately, small children find themselves in the crossfire of evil, and innocent people suffer. Rather than glossing over suffering as either not real or the fault of the sufferer, God offers hope to those who hurt. Psalm 34, verse 18 promises, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Our God is a God of hope. So let's not get so caught up in the hustle and the bustle of the season that we overlook those who feel like they don't have much to celebrate. Let's not fear that our Christmas spirit might be doused by those who may not be so joyful. Let's recognize the suffering of those around us. But recognizing their suffering is only the first step. Most people in pain will not take the initiative. We must reach out to the sorrowful. We must take the first step toward them. Now you might be thinking, but I don't know what to say. And I certainly don't want to say the wrong thing. And I understand that. But in reality, words are often not necessary. Earlier I mentioned Job's friends. And I know they're the butt of a lot of sermon illustrations. But you know, there was one instance in that whole story where they got it right. If you'll take your Bibles and turn back to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. This is one of those places where we wish the story would have ended here. Unfortunately, it didn't. Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. I dare say this is the only comfort the three friends gave Job when they kept their mouths shut. Because unfortunately, the rest of the book of Job is them talking and bringing absolutely no comfort. Several times in the story, Job says, "You're all miserable counselors. Miserable comforters are you all." They'd have just kept their mouth shut, they'd have been fine. And oftentimes, what a person who is suffering needs, they don't need to hear what you have to say, they need you to hear what they have to say. They need a listening ear. They need someone who shows them by their actions that you're worth my time. And as one of our friends down in Moroa reminded us Saturday morning, it's a statement I've seen many places, and it's so true for those who are really depressed. I'd rather hear your story than attend your funeral. Think about that. Think about those who are really in the depths this holiday season and in the time right after. You know, January and February are the highest months of suicide in the year. And some of that's because of the weather, but a lot of it is the aftermath of the holidays. And for those who have a blue Christmas, sometimes it lingers and it can get bad enough where their only thought of getting rid of the pain is to end their life. We need to recognize their suffering, and we need to reach out to the sufferer. Sometimes it takes that first step. It might be sending them a text, giving them a call. I would not suggest showing up at their door unannounced. Probably not a good idea. But if you can reach out to them and let them know you care. Now, they may not respond right away. They might say, "I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to see anybody." That's okay. Don't push them. Just let them know, "I'm here. I understand, I acknowledge you may not want to talk right now, and that's fine, but I'm here when you want to." That can be the greatest gift you give to somebody this Christmas. Paul tells us in Romans 12, verses 13 and 15, "Share with God's people in need, practice hospitality, rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn." We're usually pretty good about the first half, but mourning with those who mourn can be a wonderful ministry. It can make a world of difference. This year, think of someone or some family for whom this season will be a season of sadness. And I doubt that you'll have to think or look very long. They're out there. Ask yourself, "What can I do for this person?" Maybe it means having them in your home. Maybe it means taking a meal to them or some other labor of love you can think of. It may be sharing some tears with a sorrowing brother or sister. Perhaps this season of sadness might not be quite so sad for them this year. As a church, we can reach out to those in our community who find more mourning than merriment in this season. I know some churches have what they call a blue Christmas service, where they invite people in who perhaps have lost a loved one in the last year or have lost a child. And for that reason, Christmas just has a blue hint to it. And they reach out to them in the love of God. And as we reach out to them, let's not neglect to share with them the truth of Christmas. Jesus Christ came to earth to conquer sin and death and to give us life and hope. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What better present could we offer anyone than the gift of hope, the gift of life? Bonhoeffer concluded in his message, "The weeping over the witness unto death of Jesus Christ rises, and it will not be silenced throughout time until the end. It is the weeping over the world, estranged from God and hostile to Christ, over the blood of the innocent, over the world's own guilt and sin, for whom Jesus Christ himself came to suffer. But in the midst of all of this inconsolable weeping, there is a great consolation. Jesus Christ lives, and we will live with him if indeed we suffer with him." The massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem, for all its godless horror, must ultimately serve God in bringing his promises to fulfillment. Suffering and tears come over God's people, but they are costly to God because Christ has gathered them to himself of his own will, and Christ takes them and carries them into eternity. See, we're not only to recognize the reality of sadness and suffering and to reach out to the sorrowful, but we can give them hope during this holiday season. The baby whose birth we celebrate at Christmas came from heaven to earth to identify and experience for himself the sufferings we experience. And he took upon himself the sin that causes it all. Through his death, sin is conquered. And when he returns, the effects of sin, death, sickness, suffering, sadness, will be eliminated forever. Revelation 21:4 promises, "And God will wipe away the tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall be there any more pain, for the former things have passed away." Now that's a merry thought. And it's only true because of what we celebrate at Christmas. There's one Christmas carol that's not as well known as the others. I believe that just this year there's a movie that's out about how this song came about. And it's called "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." The words were written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. And the second verse of that song is rather somber, though it's painfully accurate. "But in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." The background of this story is that Longfellow had a son who had been injured in the Civil War. He had sat beside his bed for weeks, wondering if he would survive. He saw the ravages of war tearing his country apart. And in this Christmas season, he felt anything but merry. But the message doesn't end there. The next verse reveals the truth. "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." That, my friends, is the message of Christmas. It is a message of hope. It doesn't ignore the suffering that is all around us, but it shows the remedy to that suffering. The child of Christmas is the hope of mankind. And that is something we can share. And it's a message we need to share with people who are having a blue Christmas this year. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we acknowledge there are many we know and many among us ourselves who are really struggling with sadness, with sorrow, with depression. We feel so weighed down in a time of year when everybody else seems to be celebrating. And I'm thankful that in your word you show that even in that first Christmas, not all was merry and bright. You deal with the reality of sadness in our world. You recognize our suffering, but you have sent the remedy for our sorrow. And the remedy is in the child we celebrate, your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth to defeat the cause of all of our sadness, all of the sickness, all of the suffering, all of the death, all of the destruction that we see all around us and experience ourselves. He came as the cure. He came as the remedy. I pray that we might draw hope amid the reality of our sadness, that we might reach out to the sorrowful, that we might extend your love, your grace, and your hope. Open our eyes to the suffering around us. Give us opportunities to listen, to do, to be what they need. And may you receive all the glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen.